So I appreciate so much y'all being here. I love seeing so many kids running around here. That's a positive sign for a church. Keep bringing these kids. Keep getting them involved. Get them immersed in God's Word. You're going to start to see some good fruit, as I'm sure you parents already have. I love it. I've been so encouraged to be with you, and I hope I can give you some encouragement tonight. There's an interesting story about Abraham Lincoln. Early in Abraham Lincoln's political career, he had a bitter opponent by the name of Edwin Stanton. Stanton characterized the awkward-looking Lincoln as a clown. He called him a gorilla, and he insulted him in a lot of other ways. But when Lincoln became president in 1861, he actually appointed Stanton to be his Secretary of War. You know, nothing like that would ever happen today, but things were a little bit different back then. Appointed him as Secretary of War. And when some people questioned Lincoln's decision on this, Lincoln responded that despite all the insults, he felt that Stanton was the most qualified man for the job. Well, 3 years later, of course, we know that Booth assassinated Lincoln. A tearful Stanton said this about Lincoln as Lincoln lay in his deathbed. He said, "There lies the greatest ruler the world has ever seen." So my question tonight is, what happened over those 3 years and 3 months that transformed Stanton from a bitter rival of Lincoln's to saying not only those kind words, but actually leading the manhunt for Lincoln's killer? I would suggest to you that it was patience. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I've asked you to turn to tonight. Paul characterizes love in the verses 4 through 8 of this chapter. And he begins it with this statement in verse 4. He says, "Love is patient." And before you start thinking about any of those other qualities that we might talk a little bit about tonight, my advice would be just to forget about the rest of the list for the time being, because this one three-word statement, "love is patient," tells us that we've got our work cut out enough for us as it is, right? Impatience is the byproduct of selfishness. It's the evidence of the fall, in which a person wants the entirety of creation to serve old number one. But patient love, it lays aside selfishness, and it trusts in the ability of love to fulfill its perfect and unfailing end. Patient love is a waiting love, waiting to see the end product that love can bring when practiced with utter and complete selflessness. The Greek word that is actually used in this passage for patience is an interesting word. It's the Greek word makrothumeo. And it is actually a compound word. It's actually two Greek words in one. Makros is the Greek word for long, L-O-N-G. And you may be thinking, okay, well, I can pretty much guess then what thumeo is. That means it must be suffering, right? Because we typically think about patience being long-suffering, right? Well, makros is long, but thumos is not suffering. Thumos is the Greek word for wrath. For wrath. So this word patience literally means long wrath. The idea being expressed here is that this is an attitude in which it takes a long time for wrath to appear. And that's where we get the idea of long suffering. That's where it comes from. And I think it's far more descriptive than just the idea of patience. See, a long-suffering person is certainly patient, but a patient person isn't necessarily long-suffering. I guess when I think about patience, I think about the ability to not get easily irritated by little inconveniences, you know, overlooking weaknesses and idiosyncrasies in others, or, you know, learning to wait for things to happen. Because we use the word patience today to mean, you know, being able to accept delays or being able to accept problems without getting annoyed. But the way the King James Version uses the word in 1 Corinthians 13:4 is correct when it says that love suffereth long. It suffereth long. And this, to me, it raises the bar beyond a love that just puts up with little inconveniences. This means that love patiently endures through long-lasting offenses and actual hardship. A long-suffering person is willing to suffer a long time in order to love another person who tests their patience day to day. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 and 4, Paul says this in Romans 5 verse 3 and 4. He says, "And not only this, but we also exult in tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope." And some translations use the word suffering in place of tribulation. But the idea is that the more we willingly suffer, the more we persevere, the more it proves what our character is truly about. One that hopes because it understands patient love's perfect unfailing end. And it also begs the question of, you know, which characteristic produces the other? Does love produce long-suffering, or does long-suffering produce love? And honestly, it's probably both. Now, since 1 John 4 and verse 8 says that God is love, and also in verse 16, we would absolutely expect to see this long-suffering, this patient attribute in God Himself, right? And we absolutely do. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, Peter says it this way, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." The context of this statement is that sometimes people, in their naivety, in their rashness, in their spiritual infancy, or maybe just in their plain ignorance, sometimes they will attribute God's inaction as something other than what it truly is. He talked about that in a couple verses prior to verse 9, in verses 3 and 4, when he talked about how in the last days there'd be mockers coming with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" That's the context in which he says verse 9. In other words, God said He'd come, it ain't happened yet, therefore He must not be coming if He even exists. Now, that's not really the complaint that we usually hear today, is it? Today it's more like, if God exists, He'd do something about all the evil in the world. Since it doesn't look to me like He's doing anything about it, that must mean He either doesn't care or He doesn't exist. I'm sure we've all heard that complaint from the skeptic, right? That's the only option the skeptic gives, right? But that's a false dichotomy. There are other options. Why isn't it this? Why isn't it? Maybe He loves His creation so much that He's being patient, that He's being long-suffering, and seeing what fruit His gospel can yield with that kind of patience. And that's the point that Peter is making, is that the only slowness that God is exhibiting is a slowness to render mankind the wrath He truly deserves. Because what we deserve is an eternity in hell from the moment we sinned. But He loves us so much, God's plan is to give us time on this earth to see just what the gospel can make of us. So God in His patience is showing long wrath, long suffering. He suffers us to give us time to be as affected by the gospel that we can possibly be. So we see this in God. We see Jesus exhibiting this long suffering. And the examples are virtually endless. But one of my favorite examples of seeing this long suffering in Jesus is to consider that event in the upper room prior to Him being betrayed in Luke chapter 22 and also John chapter 13. You know, if you study John 13 in parallel with Luke 22, what you'll find from Luke's account is that the apostles were arguing yet again amongst themselves about who is going to be greatest in the kingdom. In Luke 22 verse 24 it says, "There arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was to be regarded to be greatest." Now, Jesus is going to go on to teach them in the next few verses that the greatest among them should be a servant. But this is not the first time that this has come up. And Jesus had already taught them this, and now 3.5 or so years into His ministry, it's come up again, and they still don't get it. And so, though Luke's version doesn't record what Jesus did in response to this, John chapter 13 does, and it's one of the greatest sermons that we read about in the Gospel, and it was a sermon that required no words whatsoever, because we know that what our Lord did is He got on His hands and knees and He washed their dirty feet. Now, without the benefit of hindsight, would have any of us thought of this? Of course not. This would have been the last response to enter into my mind if it would have even entered it at all. I'll tell you what I probably would have done if it were me. I probably have said, "You knuckleheads, how long am I going to have to put up with you and these same mistakes over and over? Boy, it's a good thing I'm about to be betrayed, because I don't know if I could go one more single day with this kind of obstinance." And maybe you parents, in a moment of weakness, maybe you've said things like this to your children. Or maybe us husbands, out of unbridled frustration, have said things like this to our wives. And if we have, thanks be to God that He suffers us such clumsiness of the mouth and gives us time to straighten up before the Lord returns. Jesus responded the way that He did because He knows how to love better than you and I. And love is patient. And we love because He first loved us. He showed us how. Now, does He demonstrate patient love because He's a glutton for punishment? And now He wants us to get a small sampling of what it means to be in His shoes. You know, there are people in this world, due to scars that they carry from past trauma, there are people that have developed self-destructive tendencies where they can't help but to invite suffering into their lives. Is that what this is about? No. This isn't what patient love is about. Patient love wins people over to the cause of Christ. Folks, it's been doing it for 2,000 years. It really has. Regarding the apostles that we just talked about, did that streak of stubborn obstinance continue? We know the answer. No, it did not. We know that the apostles grew into men who knew their place. They learned how to serve. Remember what Cornelius tried to do when Peter first arrived at his home? You remember what Peter's response was in Acts chapter 10, verse 25 and 26? It says that when Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up and said, "Stand up, I too am just a man." You know, I bet years prior, maybe even months prior to this, Peter would have probably been honored to have a man bow down to him. That's what I'd get out of what was going on in Luke chapter 22. They're wanting to be the greatest, want to be the greatest in the kingdom. Inferior men bow down to greater men, right? But Peter introduces himself at the beginning of the second epistle as this: Simon Peter, a bond servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I think that's interesting that he introduced him first as a bondservant and then as an apostle, and not the other way around. It shows me he learned something. We could also talk about James and John, who Jesus called sons of thunder, probably because their first reaction to a lack of hospitality by the Samaritans was to rain down fire from heaven upon them. And yet years later, no apostle taught the importance of love in one another more than the apostle John. Did patient love win out with the apostles? Yes, it did. Jesus showed this ragtag group of men a wonderful example of kingdom servitude, exemplifying what patient love is really all about, and they became some of the greatest servants to ever live, the very fruit of patient love. What about from Saul of Tarsus? Another great example. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3 tells us that Saul of Tarsus, before he was converted to Christianity, in Acts 8 and verse 3 tells us that he was ravaging the church, entering house by house, dragging off men and women, and putting them into prison. Now, I have wondered before, how many Christians, when he was doing this, must have been praying to God that justice be served toward Saul of Tarsus for all the horrible things that he was doing to the church? I presented this point one time, and somebody in a Bible class, somebody said, "No way, Christians wouldn't do that. Christians aren't that vindictive." Well, I know they're not that vindictive. But let me tell you something. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, even those martyr saints that were below the throne of God were crying out with a loud voice and saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging the blood of those who dwell on the earth?" That's what they were crying for. You don't think any of those Christians that Paul imprisoned prayed to God about him? "Lord, please take this man out of our way. He's messing everything up that you started here on earth. Strike him down with a bolt of lightning." Maybe they went the route of James and John. We don't know. But I find it hard to believe that people weren't praying for God to take care of Saul of Tarsus. Now let me ask you this. Fast forward 2,000 years into the future. What if God had answered their prayers and zapped Saul of Tarsus into oblivion before he ever set out on that road to Damascus? Would you and I be better off or worse off if Saul of Tarsus had never been graced by God to become the Apostle Paul? And we know the answer. Patient love won Saul over. And even he acknowledged that. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Saul acknowledged this. Paul acknowledged this. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he said, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." And notice this, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience," macrothumeo, right there, same word, "as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." So this wasn't just God exhibiting long-suffering toward Paul, but the early Christians did as well. While He was dragging them out of their homes, long-suffering. And then I think about that centurion at the foot of the cross with the group of men who nailed our Lord's hands and feet, stripped Him of His clothes, gambled amongst themselves who would get those clothes. We're told they mocked Him, and when He started getting dehydrated, they offered Him sour wine to drink instead of water. But when that centurion, after observing Jesus' meek and patient demeanor for only about 6 hours on the cross, when he saw the way that Jesus died, we read his response in Mark 15, verse 39, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And Matthew's version said all those soldiers who were with him were saying that. My point is, Jesus' patient love is so powerful. It changed the heart of these tormentors. Imagine what we could do with patient love today. Long suffering. And there is suffering involved, brethren. Absolutely. Is God just a glutton for punishment who is asking us to do the same? No, that's not the case at all. God knows just how powerful patient love can be when exercised towards those who don't deserve it. He knows. Remember what Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, leading up to that great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, after talking about all those first century spiritual gifts and purposes, he said this in verse 31. He said, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way." And that's why something like patience or patient love, that's why it deserves our time and attention. It deserves our time and attention, folks, because it is better. It yields better fruit than impatience. And all we have to do to see the unfailing nature of patient love is to look in that mirror that is each one of our pasts and see the wonderful change that God's patience has manifested in you and me. And to that I say, amen. I mean, every single person in this audience who is a Christian, every single one of us is a living testimony to the fact that patiently loving the unlovable reaps rewards. Because if God hadn't loved us when we were so utterly unlovable, imagine the mess we'd all be in. But Jesus took us in those wicked states, and He gathered us as sheep in His bosom, and He tended to us, and He nurtured us, and He was patient towards us. And brethren, every single one of us here tonight is better because of this great patient love that He extended to us. And so, let me ask you this. If that is the truth, How can you and I deny others that same unfailing love that was so freely and generously expressed toward us? And I think that's the point. That's what gives us power in a world where it seems we have absolutely none. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul said it this way, talking about us being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. That's our power. You know, some Christians wonder why God wouldn't still give us spiritual gifts today, the ability to perform miracles today, claiming that, you know, if we could have that power, more people in the world would be able to see Christ. More people would believe if we could practice those spiritual gifts. Brethren, Bible miracles were never enough to change people's hearts. Never. It certainly provided divine credentials for who Jesus was, as well for the truthfulness of the message of the apostles and prophets. But miracles isn't the power that changes heart. But I tell you what is, that's love. Love can change hearts. Love is the more excellent way. More excellent than what? What had Paul been talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 before he made that statement? Spiritual gifts. Miracles. It's more powerful than that. Brethren, what I'm suggesting is we've got God's true power to change all those hearts out there, just like our hearts have been changed. We've got it within our grasp, and sometimes we're scared to use it. We're scared to use it because we know that patience is long-suffering, and that involves us suffering. It involves exacting a heavy cost on us. But, you know, not to quote Spider-Man, but with great power comes great responsibility. I don't know if you read the comic or not. But that's a biblical truth too, isn't it? Ephesians, blessings and responsibilities, right? That's how the book is divided. The greatest power that we could ever wield, whether in the first century or now, is learning to love the unlovable. And that is what transforms the ordinary into the extraordinary. And it starts with patient love. So what about the skeptic then? What about the skeptic who says, if God exists, why is there so much suffering? Well, there are a lot of answers to that question. And one of the answers is, well, we're the ones that got ourselves in this wretched sin state in the first place, not God. That wasn't His fault. But what God is trying to do to help us is He is suffering us. That's what's happening. He is displaying long wrath for what we got ourselves into in the first place. And because He's willing to suffer us from His throne in heaven, millions upon millions have answered the call of the gospel. Pain and suffering isn't evidence of God's absence. It is evidence of His long suffering. You know, atheists who make this argument, they don't typically think this through. First, they're more honed in on our suffering than they are God's. But what about what He suffers from us? What about the fact that He sent Jesus to suffer and to die for us? That's never considered. But also, they assume that God's inaction negates either His love or His existence. They never consider the fact that He's being patient because He knows the fruit that patient love can bring. Again, going back to the example of Saul of Tarsus, think about how many Christians that guy must have had killed or authorized to be killed or had imprisoned when he was persecuting the church. We don't know the number. We're never told. Let's just assume for the sake of argument that it was 1,000. I don't know, okay? But let's assume for the sake of argument that it was 1,000. God could have zapped Saul of Tarsus dead the moment he killed or imprisoned that first person. And he would have saved 999 Christians' lives, assuming no other Jew with evil intentions took up the mantle, which I find highly unlikely. But God could have done this. Or God could have said, you know, if I'm patient with this guy a little longer, he has the potential to really be something. Again, fast forward 2,000 years. Are you and I better or worse for Saul's conversion? Have at least 1,000 people been changed for the better because of the example of the Apostle Paul? Boy, I expect it is far more than 1,000. Probably millions, if not billions. Some might say, well, that's not fair to those early Christians who died. Well, tell that to them. Because they gladly went to their death if it meant that they could have but a share of Jesus' suffering. Someone might say, well, I don't believe in God. Well, tough cookies, because He believes in you. And that's what patient love is about. It's believing in someone. It's believing in the power of patient love to transform another. So that's what I would say to the atheist. But I'll tell you, there's a lesson for the Christian as well. And that is, when your patience towards someone seems like it has exhausted itself, imagine where and what you would be if God's patience had been exhausted towards you. Don't give up on other people. Your patient love may be exactly what that person needs as a living example of faith that causes their complete turnaround. Patient love has transformed the lives of millions upon millions of lost souls. Patient love has caused newborn Christians to explode with growth, and it'll continue to do so. And I know, even as we're talking about, you're thinking, oh, but it's so taxing on me. Yeah. That's why it's called long suffering. It is taxing. And you know what? You can choose not to love. You can choose that. And if you choose not to love with patient love, you'll avoid all kinds of pain and sorrow. But if you choose to love, there's going to be heartache, sleepless nights, crying, and upset stomachs, because loving someone else is not easy. But nothing obtained of value was ever easy. But it's worth it, because love never fails. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, after he says love is patience, he says love is kind. The word kind, as used in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4, is the word krestos, a Greek word. And what that word means, you can see on the PowerPoint, is it means useful, serviceable, and benevolent toward another. And so kindness is not merely an attitude or a state of being like patience is. Rather, kindness is a deed. The Bible connotation is that kindness means that we're to be obliging and accommodating. Rather than responding to conflict by being disagreeable or being bitter like we talked about last night, or being harsh, kindness desires to promote happiness by actively extending good toward others. It's a good-naturedness, kindness is, that doesn't only wish well, but it does well. Kindness is benevolent in action. It is courteous. It is gentle, mild, tender, compassionate, pleasant. It's a really interesting word, that word krestos. If you trace that word origin back, it actually comes from the word that means to divest in something. Now, divesting is the opposite of investing. When you invest in something, you expect a return, right? If you invest in a stock market or a 401k or real estate or whatever, you're expecting a positive return. That's what investing is. And if one doesn't come, you're disappointed because you expected a return. Nothing came. I'm disappointed by this. But when you divest, which is where the idea of kindness comes from, that's when you do something and you expect nothing in return. And that's the idea behind kindness. Being kind to someone is doing so independent of that person's character, independent of their conduct towards you, and independent of any response they may give you for that act of kindness. You're being kind toward that person simply to love them as God has loved you. That's the idea. Now, this sermon tonight is called Patience and Kindness, the Dynamic Duo, because that's exactly what they are. Let me tell you, patience and kindness go together. I think these two ideas need to be studied together, because there is a relationship here. One thing to notice from 1 Corinthians 13 about these two ideas is that kindness comes after patience. This is also the case when the two are listed in Galatians 5, when it's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. I don't think that's a coincidence. Developing patience allows one to bear with suffering that prevents anger from arising. Patience means we do not retaliate in thought, word, or deed. That is a passive virtue. I don't know if you remember that Rocky movie where Rocky's fighting Mr. T, and Mr. T is really strong. I think his name was Clubber Lang or something like that. And he's just wailing on Rocky, and Rocky's like, ain't so bad, ain't so bad, ain't so bad. You know, just he's just taking it, right? That's what patient love is about. We're just taking it. But kindness, kindness is an active virtue that blossoms from being patient. Kindness is the fruit of patience. It's the ability to act for the welfare of those who would otherwise tax our patience, so that even though our patience is being manifest by our reluctance to react toward others in anger and business or in bitterness, we're at the same time, as we're not reacting in those negative ways, we're at the same time doing good for them. That's kindness. And when both of them are together, woo, you want to talk about some Christian power? That's some power right there. Patience and kindness together. Ephesians 4 verse 32 says, be kind to one another. Ephesians 4 verse 32. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And that does make patience and kindness absolutely the dynamic duo. Not Batman and Robin. No, get that out of your mind. It's patience and kindness. Patience and kindness. Well, brethren, patient love will take anything that others throw at them. But kind love will give anything to others. And that makes them truly dynamic. A truly dynamic duo. Patience is a driver. It drives how we relate to others through suffering, through forbearance, through endurance, empathy, toleration, and waiting. If we do not forbear with the wrongs or even idiosyncrasies of others, we will probably react in frustration or anger or resentment. But these reactions, they cannot foster kindness. In fact, they bring about the opposite. On the other hand, if we react with patience, even when what the other person does frustrates us, kindness and goodness will be our reaction. We'll act. We'll give. We'll relieve their suffering. We'll be accommodative toward them, serving them and forgiving them. Patience is the passive attitude God expects of us, and kindness is the active demonstration of our patient love. Dynamic duo. Now, I'll tell you this about kindness. You don't hear a lot of sermons about kindness, do you? It's so underrated, though. You know, we tend to think of kindness as being nice and pleasant, as though if it were merely about, you know, smiling, getting along, not ruffling any feathers. Oh, brethren, it is so much more than this. True kindness isn't natural. It's supernatural. And that's why Galatians 5 verse 22 tells us it's Spirit produced. Hence why it's one of the 9 fruits of the Spirit. And so it's truly a supernatural, generous orientation of our hearts towards other people. Because kindness, that's what God does. That's what He does. He's the author of kindness. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 says it this way: or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that this kindness of God leads you to repentance? This is a very instructive verse, because while Satan is out there trying to entice us towards sin, this verse tells us that God isn't just sitting idle. This verse tells us that God, He has done many wonderful things by way of His kindness. Satan is trying to persuade us to do wrong, but God is trying to persuade us to do right. And the tool of that persuasion, according to Romans 2 and verse 4, is His kindness. And I tell you, for me personally, that's a very ironic thing, considering how often preachers such as myself love to go, you know, the hellfire brimstone route. You know, we're warning and admonishing and picking apart Satan's tactics. And listen, there's certainly cause and place for going that route. Absolutely. And you hear me preach wrong enough, you'll hear me say sermons like that. That's okay, because we need those. But I'll tell you what Romans 2 and verse 4 tells us also, is that that's not the only thing that works. What also works is God's kindness, because it is an enormously persuasive tool in leading to others' repentance. In fact, Paul uses God's kindness as an evangelistic motivation towards the Greeks in Lystra when he preaches to them in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17. Here's what he tries to tell them about God to get them inclined towards the gospel. He said in Acts 14 verse 7 that God did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. What is Paul doing here? He's attempting to create in their minds this positive impression about the one true God in order to get these guys to see beyond what has been supplied to the actual supplier. What he's suggesting in this sermon to these guys is God gave you all this. Though you've turned your back on Him because of your ignorance, creation is shouting from the rooftops God's kindness. How much He loves you. How much He desires a relationship with you. Paul would have us to understand that there is true gospel power in simply showing kindness. Because kindness, it is not natural. It's why we don't get a lot of it out there, folks. It's supernatural. It's God designed. It's God given. And God showed His kindness not just to the Gentiles, but He also showed this kindness to the Jews. I love Psalm 105. I wish I could have quoted the entire thing on that one PowerPoint slide, but it's a pretty long psalm. But I think verse 1 is kind of the summary of where he's going at here. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples." And what he does after this is he spends the entire psalm summarizing 1,500 years of how he attempted to draw those Jews to Him. And this psalm tells us that He wasn't trying to draw Israel simply through some kind of authoritarian threat. He wanted to make them want to obey Him and want to submit to Him. And so He gave them liberty from their captives, gave them a law, gave them a land, worked awesome miracles among them, rescued them from their oppressors time and time again, raised up prophets to lead them back when they stray, and though they rebelled over and over again, God continued to take them back. You don't mean to pick on the skeptics tonight, but some of those skeptics will say, I don't care much for the Old Testament. You know, God was so harsh, I don't think I want to serve that God there in the Old Testament. Nobody who has ever truly read the Old Testament and studied God's actions toward Israel would ever come away with that conclusion. God showed kindness toward Israel well beyond what they deserved, because God understands that patience by itself is limited in what it can do. But when you combine patience and kindness, that duo yields amazing fruit, combining the passive attitude with the active deeds of goodness towards others. Ephesians 2, verse 6 and 7 tells us that God raised us up with Him. That's us. That's you and me. That's Christians. Seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul said it this way in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5, that when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, it's when we contemplate God's kindness over the entirety of human experience, gaining a grasp of how kind God has truly been to us. I tell you, boy, it takes a really, really hard-hearted person at that point to say to God, "I just don't care about you. It's true, you've been so kind, but I'm going to just go and do what I want to do." Boy, it takes a hard-hearted person to say that. The kindness of God leads us to repentance. And that verse implies that as God continued to pour out His kindness, they had not even turned to Him yet. They were still His enemies. But in His patience, He continued to pour out His kindness. And that particular characteristic of love has incredible power to draw men to Him. And again, every single one of us here tonight is evidence of that fact. And then we see this kindness demonstrated by Jesus all throughout His ministry as He tirelessly catered to those who were less fortunate and could not return His kindness. You know, the Gospels of Jesus, about Jesus Christ, show us Jesus' acts of kindness. And they read almost like a love language in and of themselves. He so impacted the world with this gentle force that we can still see the fruit of it today. Jesus and His followers, they continue to touch lives and make a difference. And so important to note about Jesus' kindness specifically is that He never played favorites. He was kind to those who you would never expect. A Samaritan woman, an adulteress, harlots, tax collectors, lepers, Gentiles. And He did this all expecting absolutely nothing in return. Hoping for it, but certainly not expecting it. After all, what can you give Jesus that He doesn't already have? He didn't go into these acts of kindness expecting anything. If I was the one who'd washed those apostles' feet, I might have said, you see what I've done for you? Since I washed your feet, maybe you ought to wash mine too. But Jesus said, since I washed your feet, I want you to go and wash other people's feet. He didn't expect anything in return. He doesn't want anything from us for Himself. He simply wants us to reciprocate His behavior towards others. And He says it this way in the Gospels in Luke chapter 14 and verse 12. As an example, He says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. It's not that He says you can't invite your friends and neighbor. I don't think that's the point. We've had some folks in the Birmingham area cause a little bit of trouble the last 10 or 20 years who've been trying to make more about this over this verse than what I think he's saying here. He's not saying that you can't invite your friends or neighbor. He's not even saying that people shouldn't be liberal with us because we've been liberal toward them. He's simply saying that the motive in serving others should be loving kindness rather than reward. We're divesting. That's what He's talking about here. And that is why it is better to show kindness toward the poor, crippled, blind, and lame, because they can't reward you. Kindness, it's its own reward. Because it's being like Jesus. It's taking on His character. It's acting like Him. There's no greater reward than becoming closer to being like our Savior. Loving kindness is showing grace. It's showing compassion and tenderness to someone, not for what you expect in return, but for what you can give them and bless them with. And only those who are fully aware of what they've been freely given could even begin to give to others that freely. I want to make just, I think, three practical points about kindness. And then the lesson will be yours tonight. I appreciate your patience. First, kindness is benevolence. And benevolence is kindness. So what that means is that benevolence has the power to change people's lives. Now, I think that this is easier to see when we're individually helping non-Christians. But do we ever think about this as far as when it comes to helping needy saints? You know, when we supply help to needy saints, we're displaying the kindness of God. And what does the kindness of God do? It leads others to repentance, right? Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. That begs the question, if the church's collective work in benevolence is limited to saints, and I believe it is, what is it about benevolence that could lead Christians to repentance? I mean, Christians are already saved, right? Well, has anyone ever been in need or had things taken away from you that you would come to depend on? Does that ever test your faith when that happens? I mean, we say, you know, Christians should rise above that, but, you know, there are a lot of Christians out there, myself included, who haven't necessarily risen to that level of Christian maturity. But then that happens. And then here comes Christians from some other church, Christians I may have never even met before, who heard that we're struggling and they generously supply for our physical needs. Can you see how something like that might strengthen faith? My point is only this. Don't be so hasty to think that the work of supporting gospel preachers from the treasury is any more important than benevolent work for needy saints from the treasury. It is true that come judgment day, a person's spiritual health is going to be more significant than their physical health. That is true in the long run. But the problem with this logic is if we allow that to decrease our benevolent work above our evangelistic work, what I think we're doing sometimes is underestimating the power that benevolent kindness can have on Christians spiritually. I personally, and this is a matter of judgment for churches to make. I'm not suggesting this should be a 50-50 thing necessarily. But all I'm suggesting is I don't think that the work of supporting preachers is more important than benevolent work, and I don't think benevolent work is more important than supporting gospel preachers. Every church has to make their own decisions on what they're going to do with the money and do it as the Lord would have us to do it. But supporting gospel preachers, sometimes that can be easier. from a budget basis, right? Because benevolent support typically is on an as-needed basis. But at the same time, I'll suggest that if a benevolent opportunity arises and we're able to help, I think we need to do everything we can to seize on that opportunity. And one of the verses that has helped me to kind of come in line with this, because I used to not think this way, is one I read one time in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13 and 14. Paul said this regarding the benevolent support that the churches in Thessalonica were giving towards the Judeans, and he's trying to get the Corinthians on board with this, and they're doing a good job of it, but he just needs to see a little bit more. He says this in verse 13, "Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you." So, what effect did the benevolent support from the Corinthian brethren to the Judean brethren have on them? What effect did that have on the Judean Christians? It caused them to glorify God. It caused them to pray more fervently for those Christians and to yearn for them more and more. These are all very positive spiritual things. And that's what I'm suggesting, that kindness in regards to benevolence, that's a good thing. That renders spiritual fruit. And two, when we supply benevolence to needy Christians, how are others in that community who are not even a part of the church, how are they affected when they see that kindness of benevolence going on between Christians? Does that not have a positive effect on non-Christians in the community, evangelistically speaking? I believe it does. Just something to think about. Secondly, I want to say this about kindness. It is not always pleasant, is it? We tend to think of kindness as always being pleasant. We may think of kindness as compliments, flowers, candy, cooking someone a meal, and many other pleasant things just to warm their hearts and make us feel mushy inside. But I tell you what, when a person has cancer and a physician tries to get rid of that cancer, I tell you, he's got to do so sometimes by cutting pretty deep, doesn't he? And that hurts. Is he showing kindness? Oh yeah, absolutely he is. But it hurts. Psalm 141 in verse 5 says this, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head, and do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against their wicked deeds." Spiritually speaking, kindness, it might be rebuking someone. Kindness may be calling them out on their sin. Kindness may be practicing church discipline. It may be telling someone something they don't want to hear. Stepping on their toes, piercing their hearts. In other words, what I'm suggesting is that how pleasant one feels at the end of it all is not an accurate definition of whether kindness is being demonstrated. David saw the rebuke of a righteous man, much like what Nathan had done for him, as an act of kindness, and he is praying to God that he would not refuse it, which is what our temptation is to do. Because being the subject of rebuke is unpleasant. But Romans 12 verse 20 says this, "If your enemy's hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will reap burning coals on his head." In other words, kill them with kindness. Who are we killing with kindness? I'll tell you who we're killing with kindness. We're killing that old man, and brethren, that old man needs to die. And kindness, that is God's weapon of mass destruction for killing those old sinful inclinations within us that just won't go away. Kindness has the power to do that. To soften hearts, though it may not feel pleasant initially. And then finally, I want to say this about kindness. If you and I don't change one single person in this world with acts of kindness, which we will, but hypothetically speaking, if we don't change one person, you know who we will inevitably change? Ourselves. Proverbs, chapter 11, and verse 16 says, "A gracious woman attains honor, and ruthless men attain riches. The merciful man," that's kindness, "does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm." A gracious, kind, and merciful person. When we are kind, joyful, happy, and honorable towards others, I tell you what, that's an amazing payback towards us. When we set out to be kind to others, to lift them, to encourage them, to strengthen them, the result is going to be that regardless of their reaction, we will be lifted up. We will be encouraged. We will be strengthened. And so my encouragement to you tonight is to take these ideas of kindness and patience, put them together, and put them out there for every single person to receive. Because I tell you, when they work together, when they're utilized together, they work together, they render so much fruit. Perhaps if we are kind to others in atmospheres like a school and work and home, you know, maybe even this nation can be changed by that. But even if it isn't, at least that will change my heart and make me closer to who my Lord is. If you are not a Christian here tonight, and if you have any questions about how to become one, we would love to talk to you about the patience and kindness of our Lord. If you believe that He's the Son of God and you're willing to confess that fact on the basis of your repentance, we'd love to baptize you tonight if you haven't done so already. Or if you're here tonight and you feel as though you need some help, whether that is repentance for some public sin, or if you're just struggling, if you're overwhelmed and sin is just so heavy upon you and you just need somebody to pray for you, we'd love to do that and help you tonight as well. So we offer the invitation at this time to come forward and let it be known how we can help you while we stand and while we sing.